Well, welcome once again, and happy new year to everyone out there in internet land. We're going to carry on today in Daniel chapter 2. And we saw in the first part of Daniel 2 that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Well, more like a nightmare, because it shook him to the very core. Now, so far we haven't actually heard the dream. I'm sure you probably know it, and I did give a little sneak preview of it in the last message, but we certainly saw his reaction, and that was to warn all his wise men that they will be toast if they don't tell him both the dream and its interpretation. And it's fair to say that is no easy feat, and they rightly said no one can reveal it to the king except the gods. Well, I don't know about the gods part, but the true God will certainly have something to say about it, as we shall see. So what are we going to look at in this lesson? We're going to look firstly at the dream itself. What was it that freaked out the most powerful man on earth at the time? Then we're going to look at how this dream outlines what Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. We're also going to explore what the prophetic implications of this dream are, both for history and for our day. And we're also obviously going to throw in some practical lessons. I mean, what can we learn from this passage? I mean, what did God teach Daniel and the king through this event? And what would he want to teach us? All right, let's dive right in. So we're going to pick up the story where we left off. So we're in Daniel 2, and we're going to read, first of all, 24 to 28. It says, "Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, 'Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him.' And Arioch took Daniel to the king at once, and he said, 'I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means.' And the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?' And Daniel replied, 'No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these.'" All right, so there are plenty of mysteries out there, right? I mean, who actually was Jack the Ripper? And is there really a sea monster in Loch Ness? Who built Stonehenge or the great Egyptian pyramids? There's some mysteries that are unknowable to the natural man, and knowing someone else's dream, as we have here, is certainly going to fall into that category. I mean, understanding future events before they come about is hard enough, but knowing someone's dream about future events before they even tell you? Okay, that is off the Richter. King Nebuchadnezzar's request here is like someone demanding an answer to a question they haven't even asked. So let's give it a go. Have you got an answer to the question that I'm currently thinking of? Well, the answer, of course, is elephant ears. How did you go? But Daniel approaches the king saying that he will not only tell the king the dream, but also give its interpretation. Now we can learn from Daniel. So listen to what he says to the king. He says, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." So there's two just simple points I want to make from this. Firstly, note how Daniel is very careful to make sure that only the true God gets the glory for revealing the mystery surrounding the dream. And hopefully Daniel put a rather large pause between the words about and but. just to build the suspense a little. No one can explain the mystery he is asked about. But there is a God in heaven who can. We also have to be careful to make sure that it's God who gets the glory for our lives and actions. I mean, we should never point to ourselves or take the glory for what God has done in our life. As Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. The second point that I just wanted to make, again, very, very simple, but Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that this dream is about what is to happen in days to come. But a more accurate translation, as given in the NASB or the New King James, it says that it pertains to the latter days. The Amplified Bible adds in the latter days or at the end of days. So the question immediately arises, the latter days of what? The latter days of the king's life? The latter days of the Babylonian kingdom? No, this dream actually goes all the way through to the latter days of mankind's kingdom's rule on earth. So here is my very simple point. There is such a thing as the latter days that will see the end of man's rule and the establishment of God's rule on earth. God has not designed things to carry on forever how they currently are. And we are in the last of those latter days. We really are. We are so close to seeing the end of man's rule and the coming of the days of the true king. Of course, the majority can't see this, and that's why we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So most just think it's just going to carry on like it always has. But God says it's not. All right, let's look now at what God gave and revealed in this incredible dream. So let's have a look at verses 29 to 35. It says, this is Daniel speaking, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation, and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. And the head of that statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So here, at last, is a description of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw a tremendous, dazzling statue constructed by the most precious metals. And you can just imagine Nebuchadnezzar's face when Daniel said, an enormous, dazzling statue. Can you not? I mean, his eyes would have widened, his mouth dropped open in amazement before you got him saying, you know it, you got it. By golly, Miss Molly, you know my dream. And every word that Daniel spoke from then on would have been like gospel to the king. So this statue was made of the following in order: gold, silver, bronze, iron, then a mixture of iron and clay. So we should note that the metals describe decrease in value, yet increase in strength. Now, I don't think I'm giving it away by stating that each part of the statue speaks to a coming kingdom that would dominate this world. And the decreasing value of the material used, God was showing through that each successive kingdom would be less glorious than its predecessor. But note that as each metal is stronger than its predecessor, thus each empire would be succeeded by one that was stronger. Each metal described was also prominent in the successive kingdoms coming. Explaining the use of the different metals, Dr. Reynold Showers, in his book The Most High God, a really good commentary on the book of Daniel, he writes this: Babylon used gold extensively in its buildings, images, and shrines. Even walls and buildings were overlaid with gold. In ancient times, silver signified money, and Medo-Persia became noted for basing its power on money. And the Greeks developed this metal, bronze, highly and used it extensively. Ancient Rome was noted for its use of iron in its military weaponry. Now, there's just something else that stands out in this dream, and it was this part that shook the king to his core, because he also saw a rock, or other translations say a stone, that was cut out but not by human hands, struck the statue on its feet, causing the entire statue to come crashing down. And this rock then became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And we've read that a great wind blew on the broken statue pieces, and they were like chaff, blowing them all away. There was no trace of them left. So that is very, very interesting. What was God showing the king and humanity here? Well, we will look at that soon enough. But let's just explore Daniel's interpretation of the statue first. So we read in verse 36 to 43, it says, "This was the dream, and now we interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. And after you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. And just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." So Daniel begins by declaring that the God of heaven is the one who has given King Nebuchadnezzar his authority and his power. And because of that, the head of gold represents the king and his kingdom. So far, so good for Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure he was quite pleased with the interpretation thus far. But Daniel then speaks of three more kingdoms that will arise after Nebuchadnezzar's. I'm not so sure that he would have been so impressed to hear the word, "after you, another kingdom will arise." So what do we have here? What God has given us here in this dream are the kingdoms that would dominate the world, and also Jerusalem in particular, from the time of Daniel onwards. In the words of Jesus, this is the times of the Gentiles. And this begins with the Babylonian captivity that we're now talking about in Daniel from 586 BC. And it carries on until the coming of the stone or the rock that will smash all earthly kingdoms. In Luke 21:24, Jesus said, "Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And as we look at history, Jerusalem has been controlled by Babylon, by Medo-Persia, by then by Greece and Rome. Even the Ottoman Empire had control. Even Great Britain after World War I had control of Jerusalem. And even today, Israel's back in the land, but they don't actually have full control over their capital city, Jerusalem, with the third holiest Islamic temple still dominating the Temple Mount. And yes, the city is still the focus of the world's attention, just as the prophet Zechariah declared. In Zechariah 12:2-3, a very famous, well-known passage, says, "I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. And on that day, when all the nations of the world are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations, and all who try to move it will injure themselves." And we even know that in the coming tribulation period, Jerusalem will again be captured, at least in part. Zechariah 14:2 says, "I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." This is all part of the times of the Gentiles, when the Gentiles have at least some control over Jerusalem. But this is all thwarted, this is all finished when the stone comes. The Gentiles will have their day of control, but as we see, this is on a definite God-restricted and God-ordained timescale, and time is just about up. So the four main Gentile kingdoms that are mentioned here, with the last one being the Roman Empire, being divided between two stages. And so firstly, because I want to focus on this last one, it is pictured in the two legs of iron, which depict the eastern and western division of the Roman Empire, which occurred in 286 AD. But secondly, this Roman Empire is pictured in the image of the feet and the toes, the 10 toes of iron and clay, which represents a future 10 king or 10 division stage. And this will be very prominent in the last days at the time of the Antichrist, as seen in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 17. So just running through them very quickly again, the head of gold was the Babylonian Empire, which was basically from 606 to 538 BC. Then you had the silver chest and arms, which was the Medes and the Persian Empire, which was from 538 to 331 BC. Then you had the thighs of bronze, which is the Greek Empire, from 331 to 168 BC. And then you had the legs of iron, which is the Roman Empire, which is 168 BC to 476 AD. And finally, God was picturing this feet or 10 toes of iron and clay, which is comes out of a revised Roman Empire. And we don't know the dates for that one. That's still to come. But Daniel spends most of his time on this fourth kingdom, which would be as strong as iron. And in particular, he talks about the feet and its 10 toes. And he talks about how this Roman Empire will contain division and weakness within its strength. It specifically says that within the last kingdom there will be a brittle component due to disunity. Now, this may come about because of the vast immigration that most countries in the West have seen in these last days, leaving these nations with a mixture of cultures, religions, ideas, and alliances. And as mentioned, we know from this prophecy and others that this last kingdom that will reign on this earth will be of 10 kings. And we're going to explore this further when we get into Daniel chapter 7. Before moving on, it's just also worth noting that God has declared that these would be the kingdoms that would dominate the world. Okay, so as I mentioned, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And no more until the stone comes. And it's interesting, as you look in history, you see that many others have tried. You know, I mean, there's countries like Spain and France and Britain that have had their time of power, but none that have dominated the world. And various leaders have come and gone, like Hitler, Napoleon, Stalin. There's been others that have desired domination, but have not succeeded. And so the last 2,000, really 600 years of world history have played out just like God said it would. And so that is why we do well to pay attention to what he says happens next. All right, let's have a look now at verses 44 and 45. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future, and the dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So now we get really to the really good part, because the main thing to focus on is actually a different kingdom. In contrast to these limited earthly kingdoms, Daniel tells us that one is coming from heaven, which will be eternal. Can you imagine being King Nebuchadnezzar hearing that? I mean, who has ever heard of an everlasting kingdom? But then it makes sense. This is not a human-led kingdom. It is the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And it's pictured as a stone or a rock that comes down from heaven, crushing all of the Gentile kingdoms. But note also that it strikes specifically at the feet, or in the days when the 10 kings, represented by the 10 toes, are in power. So here's a very easy question for you. Who or what is this stone? Who or what is this rock? Well, we see that this stone was not cut out by human hands. That's the first clue. In other words, the stone is from heaven. And if you know your Bible, this is a very simple question, I know, because Jesus in Scripture is said to be the rejected stone, the tried stone, the stumbling stone, the living stone, the stone of Israel. And let's not forget also what Jesus spoke of himself as the stone. And he actually declared what would happen to those who reject the stone. In Matthew 21:44, it says, whoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He's using there the imagery that we see here in Daniel. And A.C. Gabelian writes this, and I've always liked what he said here. Speaking of this verse, he says, here we have Israel's sin and judgment and the fate of the Gentiles. Israel stumbled against the stone. For them, he was a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. In consequence, they were broken as a nation. But the Gentile world, rejecting him, will be broken when the stone falls. They will be ground to powder by the falling stone. Our Lord must have had the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in mind when he spoke these words. The falling stone of which he speaks and the striking stone in the dream mean the same person, Jesus Christ himself. So we know that Jesus' kingdom is coming. And also note how this kingdom is described as coming in this prophetic dream, because we see something radical. In Daniel 2:35 it says, "Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time. They became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." So how did Daniel, through God's interpretation, describe the coming of our Lord's kingdom? Because it doesn't give a picture of Christianity slowly expanding and man's kingdoms slowly decreasing. It doesn't show that Christians will dominate the seven mountains of this world and present a Christianized world back to the Lord before he comes, as some in the New Apostolic Reformation, NAR, incorrectly teach. It clearly shows that Jesus himself will smash the earthly kingdoms without human help in one event at one time when he comes. It shows that all the kingdoms were broken to pieces at the same time. So while the last human kingdom focus on the revived Roman Empire with its 10 toes, there will still be remnants and power in these other kingdoms, such as Babylon or Medo-Persia, which is Iran, or the Grecian European area. All will be destroyed at the same time, and to such an extent that they will be swept away without a trace. And a whole new order will then be set up that will be established over the entire earth, the kingdom of God. Yes, finally. So our focus should be on the Lord's coming. There was a Puritan preacher, Alexander McLaren. He said, "The primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or heaven. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but a cleavage in the sky called glory." I like that. They were looking for the Lord's return, the early church. All right, let's have a look at 46 to 49 in chapter 2. It says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." So obviously, King Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. He is probably relieved to some extent that this dream doesn't indicate the immediate end of him or his kingdom. In fact, such is his relief and amazement that in a sign of great humility, he even lies down prostrate before Daniel. Today in the Word, actually use this as an illustration. And it said this: "The first man to be photographed atop Mount Everest was not the first man to climb Mount Everest. Sir Edmund Hillary chose to be the man behind the camera and instead photographed his guide, Tenzing Norgay. Hillary later explained why he didn't have his own picture taken instead, saying, 'As far as I knew, He had never taken a photograph before, and the summit of Everest was hardly the place to show him. And then it says, all humour aside, Hillary owed the success of his journey to his helper Norgay, and he rewarded his Tibetan Sherpa with honour and fame. And Daniel was about to receive such honour and fame. Not bad for a young teenage Jewish boy exiled into a strange land. But not that Daniel would have wanted such praise, however. He would have preferred that God was given the glory. And the king correctly states that Daniel's God is the God of gods and the revealer of mysteries. And Nebuchadnezzar would one day be reminded again of this in an even more radical personal way. But more on that when we get to chapter 4. But that certainly is what God is. With the first coming of the Lord Jesus, all manner of mysteries were revealed. And this continued with the ministry of the Apostle Paul especially. But the greatest mystery is yet to be revealed. It is the one that has been announced and will be revealed at the time of the end. Do you know which mystery I speak of? It's the greatest mystery of all. It's the mystery that has puzzled every generation since being banished from the Garden of Eden. This mystery is the mystery of God. And the scripture says that when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And so Daniel is given a place of extreme honor. And in his time of exaltation, it's good to see that Daniel didn't forget his friends. He made sure that they too were given a place of leadership and authority. They were made administrators over the presence of Babylon. But unfortunately, things have a habit of changing pretty quickly in this life. And as we shall see, things change quite quickly when we get to the next chapter. All right, so as we conclude chapter 2 of Daniel, it's just worth asking, what message do we take from a chapter such as this? What is really the application for our own lives? I think the message that we take is the same that King Nebuchadnezzar would have taken all those years ago. Firstly, what really matters in life is preparing for the next life. In verse 29, it says that the dream came at a time when the king was thinking about his future. So as the king contemplated his vast kingdom and all that he had achieved, what did God do? God gave him a vision that showed the whole thing would actually eventually be destroyed and come to nothing. So the king had to learn that the greatness of his kingdom meant nothing, as everything is temporary on this earth. It would be reduced to chaff and blown away. The king had to learn that if he wanted to be part of something eternal, then he had to be looking to and following the stone that would become an everlasting kingdom and rule over the entire earth. And is this not the same for humanity now? Because even as Christians, do we not spend most of our time on that which is going to be destroyed? So we also need to remember that our entire life's work is actually going to pass through a fire to test it. And only that which is built upon the foundation of the true stone, the true and one and only foundation, Jesus Christ, will remain. So this is the message that God would have wanted the king then and us now to meditate upon. I mean, it's fine to study what is happening in the world and how it lines up with biblical prophecy, and that's to be encouraged. But God doesn't primarily reveal these matters just for knowledge's sake or as a puzzle to be solved. They are revealed so that our hearts would be reminded that everything in this life is temporary, and we would be changed by the truth of eternal matters. What matters to you and what occupies your time and thought? Does it have any eternal significance? So these are the first application for our own lives that we should take. The second simple point is that we need to have a heightened sense of awe in the true God. You know, we see this from the king. He had this great sense of awe in the God of Daniel, the God of Israel. He saw that the God of Israel actually controls or ordains everything perfectly. He holds all kings and kingdoms in his hand. And God does not change. Our Daily Bread writes this. He says, Haddon Robinson illustrated this truth by calling attention to a famous clock. He wrote, in the town hall in Copenhagen stands the world's most complicated clock. It took 40 years to build at a cost of more than $1 million, and the clock has 10 faces, 15,000 parts, and is accurate to 2/5 of a second every 300 years. The clock computes the time of day, the days of the week, the months and the years, and the movements of the planets for 2,500 years. Some parts of the clock will not move until 25 centuries have passed. What is intriguing, Robinson adds, is that the clock is not accurate. It loses 2/5 of a second every 300 years, and like all clocks, that timepiece in Copenhagen must be regulated by a more precise clock, the universe itself. And this mighty astronomical clock, with its millions of moving parts from atoms to stars, rolls on century after century with movements so reliable that all time on Earth can be measured against it. And then Our Daily Bread just says, clocks stop, cars break down, financial institutions go bankrupt, people disappoint us, but God and his universe remain the same. He is the reliable God. And that is what Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and all watching on learnt that day. And that is the lesson for us as well. May God bless. We will carry on with chapter 3 next time, where things take a very unexpected turn for Daniel's three friends especially. It's a great chapter, so be sure to tune in for that one. May God bless you. Thanks for listening.